Open your Bible to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, if we continue to work our way through the Gospel of John, and Lord willing, we will finish up chapter 5 tonight. John chapter 5, as you can tell, I'm in no hurry. I just think there are just so many rich things that trying to go through it too quick, just touching on the spots, and we miss a lot of great truth and depth that's there when we take the time to reflect upon that. John chapter 5, this will come to the conclusion of the discussion between Jesus and the religious leaders. And what Jesus said after the miracle of healing the lame man and his dialogue from verse 19 to the end of the chapter is an astounding portion of scripture of our Lord challenging the religious leaders. There's no way they can deny what he said. They can't claim ignorance. They can't claim we didn't know. We didn't understand. They understood. That's the reason why they reacted the way they did, because what was in their heart. Tonight we're going to find out what was it that, why did they not listen? Why didn't the light come on, so to speak? Now, we all know the miracle and the need and the necessity of the new birth and regeneration. In the text, we're going to see some things that manifest what's going on inside. And that sometimes gets blown over when we go through, when other messages are done on this portion of Scripture. And so, having said that, we're going to start in verse 40. Let's read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into our message, all right? "But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I do know, excuse me, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe? You receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words?" Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and what we are witnessing in this passage and working our way through is the classic example of every time a sinner is confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ. There is a war raged within, and it never calmed down or brought into submission until the work of the Spirit of God, as he taught it in John 3, of regeneration, the new birth of the Holy Spirit. And that hostility showed itself and manifested itself in many ways. And Lord, so often we betray our theology and our understanding of the human heart by making statements of how come people don't get it. They can't unless the Spirit of God quickens them, illuminates them, and make these truths come alive, having blind eyes see and deaf ears hear. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand exactly what is going on here. And notice how our Lord handled it. He doesn't retreat in any way. He constantly moves forward with the truth about himself, with all different angles. He doesn't say the same old thing till he become an irritating noise. He does it in because he is a Savior who loved sinners, and yet they would not have it. It enraged them instead of draw them to Him. And so, Father, help us to see that as we work our way through these marvelous conclusion of this, the things we'll learn regarding our Lord dealing with the religious leaders of all people. So, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To appreciate what we just read, I'm going to do a quick review of what we've learned so far in John chapter 5. Because I think when you step back and look at the wave after wave after wave of constant witness and testimony and the truth and here and that, there's no denial of the fact that they didn't know. So in general, it starts out, the first 18 verses is all about the healing of the lame man. We know that, and what a marvelous miracle. And then what happened is from there is that they start criticizing the lame man. What are you doing walking on, carrying your bed on the Sabbath day? Well, the man who healed me told me to do so. Who is that? I don't know. Met him at the temple, found out it was Jesus, went and reported it, and you hear right from the beginning, the hostility begins. And so, they confronted him in verse 19, and Jesus answered and said to them, my Father had been working until now, and I have been working. And what's unique about that I didn't bring out at the time, was the fact that when the religious leaders were putting all of these regulations and rules on for the Sabbath day, I didn't mention there were 39 of them, one of the quandaries they had is they knew that God Almighty continued to work, not in creation, but maintaining and doing all of His, so to speak, maintenance work and ongoing providential work. That never ceased. But His creational work was done, He rested, and so on and so forth. And when Jesus made that claim that I work just like my Father, He was connecting Himself with equality. And what was funny is, well, not funny, the religious leader came to the conclusion that being God, he can work on that day. So when Jesus made that statement and said, I have every right to do the same thing, it just sent him over the top, because in verse, the very next verse, it speaks to the fact that they sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. So they understood what he was saying in that statement. So here begins the ongoing discussion, and Jesus, one after another. And then he said, I do nothing of myself. I only do what my Father tells me to do and what my Father does. I emulate Him. Later on, it talked about in some of the ways He does it, the Father raises the dead, I raise the dead. The Father judges, and He had given all judgment to me. Only God can judge, ultimately. And so we understand, they understood what he was saying there. Then it came to a very critical verse in verse 23. If you honor the Son, you honor the Father. If you don't honor the Son, you can say all that you want and do all the religious activities, actions, and achievements, accomplishments, and talk you want, but you don't honor the Father. Lip service if you deny and do not honor the Son. Then he comes up with an astounding statement in verse 24, which is a method that is a good one to use when you want to share the gospel with people. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, who sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Beautiful passage. He was talking to the religious leader, not godless pagan, not people who are known for their debauchery, their sinful lifestyle. We're talking about people who brag about their walk with God and their manner of life, and yet it wasn't true. And as he continued to do, and then he made an astounding statement. It said, this one day, the Son is going to speak and the dead are going to rise out of the grave. And not only the regenerate, the elect, the people of God, but even the law to the resurrection of condemnation, the other one to the resurrection of eternal life. Then he talked again, I can do nothing to myself. I only do what my Father tells me to do and do what he does. Then he changes, I don't want to use the term tactic, but he changes it to now I'm going to bring forth witnesses that bear witness to who I am. I know you won't listen to me because truthfully I can't speak for myself. We understand that from an Old Testament passage. It's in the mouth of two and three witnesses that things are established and so on and so forth. And so he marshaled in John the Baptist. My goodness, he bore witness to the truth. Second witness was the fact that his miracles, how do you argue? All they have to do is go through the Old Testament and see that the Messiah was going to be doing miraculous work as a confirmation of his mission and his message and his person. Then he moved to the third witness with the Father. My Father bears witness to me, and we know that from his baptism and the transfiguration. That comes later. The baptism has already happened at this point. And then we have the fourth witness with the scriptures, which you look at verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The word testify is the same word translated witness in the other places. And again, he angling it in from a salvation, eternal life, how one can be right with God. So what we have here up to this point, one truth after another, one witness after another as proof of Jesus' divine nature and equality with the Father, coming at the religious leader to compel them to bow down before him in repentance and faith, but no. No, instead of bowing in humility, yielding in submission, in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and begin to worship and honor him, they resisted, they opposed, they plot his murder. They continue to hate him in spite of the truth, from the truth, Jesus himself. Now, I have heard, and I know I've said it before too, and I've heard a lot of Christians over the years witnessing who, man, why don't they see the truth? Well, they're blind. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. But the point is, remember this scene. You got the greatest teacher who's perfect, perfect teacher, perfect delivery, perfect in every way, shape, or form, and they still rejected it. Did that not tell you the depth of the human heart? That we're not talking about people so addicted and intoxicated and to the point of idolatry of their sin, but certainly of themselves in the religious leaders. Then we have to see this. And so I pose all of this to this point. How and why does this happen? It's obvious. It's obvious to us because we're on the other side because the light has come on. And who did that? Us? No. He did it. He gave us the ability to see him. So let's look at verse 40 as we work our way through. My first point is simply on this verse. It's not willing to come to Christ. But, after all that I've just said, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Clearly the problem is not academic and proof. It's the problem with the heart. I don't want it. I don't want him. Don't want his message. From religious leaders who should have known better. We're talking about the Jewish people who had the Bible and they were promised the Messiah. They're talking to him. And they didn't want him. Light is coming to the world, but darkness love darkness and not light. They were not willing. I've always remembered many years ago when I come to grips with the passage, a verse called John 7:17, which reads, "If anyone wants to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own terms." The whole idea here, if you're willing to do his will, you will know whether it's true or not. Key point. Do you have a desire for truth or do you desire to do what you want? Are you being led by the depravity of your heart or the truth standard that's outside of yourself calling you to a higher ground and to the place that draws you to? I remember one time on that passage, somebody said, "I am not willing, but I pray that I will be willing to be made willing." Even when we struggle, it's kind of like along the line with, when Jesus told the man, "If you believe, I will heal." And he said, "I'm willing to be, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." Here, we need to understand that the issue is they were not willing. Matthew Henry said it this way. Their estrangement from Christ was the fault not so much of their understanding, but of their will. The real reason of the unbelief is the unwillingness, not the facts, not the truth. They simply did not want to come. Man's problem with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is foolishness to him. The Bible made that clear. And that man in his natural state, unaided by the Spirit of God to guide and lead and illuminate and open up his mind and understanding and heart to embrace and see the beauty and glory of Christ. He loved his sin. He's still locked up in his deadness and sin and trespasses. And so when he looked at Christ and he heard the message of the gospel, he compared it. Well, what does it do for me in the things I love? But it takes the Spirit of God to push that aside and take you to a higher ground. We see that worked out throughout the epistle. But the idea, first and fundamental, is the fact that when they hear this message, it is folly and foolishness to them. Give you an example. He made that real clear in the early part of 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." When they hear it, it's just like, that's stupid. I want to go and do my thing. But the rest of the verse said, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we take great delight in that. Later on in verse 23, it said this, "But we preach Christ crucified." To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. They struggle with it. To the Greek, foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But the natural man," the man in his natural state, unregenerate, "did not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." When he hears it, he's just like, this is dumb. This is stupid. This is the hostility within the human heart from their indwelling sin. Goes on that they, "Nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." They're issued when it comes to the gospel and the things of God. The natural man cannot pick up and understand and grasp it because it's foolishness to him, and it requires spiritual discernment that only those who have the Holy Spirit living within them can help them. Even when you jump into back up to Romans 8:7, it said, "Because the carnal man," which is the same as the natural man, "is in enmity against God." Everything about him resisted God. That's exactly what we're seeing here with the religious leader. That's why we as Christians sometimes give people too much credit when they profess to be a Christian and you take it based on faith value. We already learned that we shouldn't do that from our life and ministry of the Lord back in John 2. Many believed on him, but he did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in them. Why? Because the only plausible explanation in the text is they were believing in his miracle, not in him and his message. The carnal mind is in enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So when Paul presented the gospel in Athens, what was he called? Man, this man is a wise man. He was called a babbler, and they mocked him. What's this guy talking about? Some guy die in resurrection? That's the gospel, folks. 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, I declare to you the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was giving them the gospel. They call him a babbler. When Paul presented himself before Festus, giving his defense in Acts 26, and when he got done, Festus said, you're beside yourself, Paul. And he went on to say, much learning is driving you mad. In other words, you're insane. That's the natural mind and a natural heart and a natural person to the truth of the gospel. And here, you have one of the greatest of the evangelist testimony gospel, for lack of a better term, gospelers that knew how to share the gospel. My goodness. I would love to watch Paul witness. We see a lot of it throughout the epistle, but the point is, what was the reaction? What was the response when unaided by the Spirit of God? He's a babbler. He doesn't know what he's talking. He's losing his mind. He's beside himself. That shouldn't surprise us, folks. So, we need to understand. Let's look at verse 40 again. I know I went on, but I needed to zero that in because we're really going to get more of it expanded in chapter 6. I believe a lot of it is already laying the groundwork right here. Verse 40 again. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. First of all, you should see clearly one of the most encouraging words in all of Scripture and all of life. There is the possibility of life. Eternal life. Salvation. But it only comes through Jesus Christ. That is the much. The exclusivity of Christ. There are no different ways. No man comes unto the Father except through Him. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And people don't like that. They want options. They don't know. God doesn't give options. He gave the greatest gift and the greatest sacrifice in His Son. It's either Him or not. Or at the Puritans or even Spurgeon, you either turn to Him or burn. That's the alternative. You either embrace it or you face judgment and condemnation without Him. Your only hope for life, eternal life, is in Him. And He's making it clear to the religious leader, even after marshaling all of those truths and witnesses to them. There is life, and this life is in Him. Again, let's not forget, but they were unwilling, not wanting to go there. Well, let's kind of take a look at what was going on underneath. Let's look at point number two, what I have entitled simply the honor that comes from God. Look at verse 41 through 44. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his own name, him you receive. How can you believe who receive honor from another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Some pretty astounding stuff here. First of all, when he said, I do not receive honor from men, we know there are many who honor Christ. He is saying, I don't live for the honor of men. I live for the honor of my Father. I want what my Father has to say. The greatest word we as Christians should ever want, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and not have the wanting the accolades and the praises and the applause of men and people. Proverbs talked about the snare of man, about the trap of the snare of the fear of man over the opposed to the freedom and the blessings of the fear of God in the life of a person. And so we see here that I look and appeal to the honor of my father. And then he gives them, again, I call it a stomach gut punch. You don't have the love of the Father in you. He can say that because he knows what's in them. That was supposed to shake them up and wake them up. But we know from all of this, you are willing to embrace people of your own who self-promote themselves. That's the idea. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. Why is it you'll believe him, but not me who came from the Father? And although, I mean, and let's not forget everything he's already gone through just right here. And we spent several weeks breaking it down to understand the impact and the powerfulness of the truth. He said earlier in John 3:11, "Most surely I say to you, we speak what we know and testify and what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Earlier I mentioned this, and it's found in John chapter 2, 25. "And had no need that anyone should testify man, for he knew what was in man. For they could not make the connection between Scripture and the Savior." It would disconnect for them. He kept saying, if you believe in, I mean, John the Baptist, some might say, was the weakest link in the whole thing, but it shouldn't have been, for the simple reason is, one, they gave him credit and credibility. Two, Scripture prophesied of a coming forerunner. And he certainly fit the bill. And when they sent a delegation for him, who are you? Are you the one expecting or somebody else? No, I'm the one who's the forerunner. I'm leading the way, making straight the way of the Lord as he comes. But they could not put the connection. They were seeking and wanting and craving and desiring, and we know throughout Scripture it's true, the honor and respect and applause of people. What about Matthew 6 when, in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, don't go do it like they do to be seen and heard. Do it in secret. They wanted the applause. They wanted the applause not only when they pray, fast, and giving of alms or charities. They wanted to be seen instead of doing it from heart for to him in secret, for him to bless it and use it and to bless them secretly. And yet, you do not have the love of God in you. And then again, I worked our way through on the honor business. Luke 16, verse 15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." They were filled with absolute hypocrisy, phoniness. They were pretending to be one thing when they were in reality something entirely different. We have the same problem today where people could read their Bible and come to church and go through all the steps, but they are hollow and void of the love of God. They're just going through the motion. They're just going through whatever it is that's tying them in or making them do it. Guilt instead of love. Maybe it's habit, tradition. Mom and dad's watching me. Somebody's watching me. Well, God is always watching us. That should be the only concern we have, is honoring and pleasing him. But too often we kind of lower our gaze and worry about other things to motivate us. So in essence, what we see here, when they live and long for the applause and desire of men, what may be highly valued and men think are important, God says, that's an abomination to me. Anytime you take anything away from what is rightfully his son to something else, it's an abomination. What do I mean? He and he alone deserves the worship, the adoration, the glory, the honor, the attention. And yet, too often we give him what I call pocket change and spare time instead of our all in all, our best. John 3:19 regarding this. This is the condemnation, that light had come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Though they had a religious front, religious title, had all, but behind the scenes, God knew, Christ knew. Even by the time you get to Matthew 23, when he lays into them, I call it the woe chapter, like, or better yet, watch out, Pharisee chapter. It's like, woe unto you, striving Pharisees, hypocrites! And he goes down the line how they display their hypocrisy. You look good, but inside you're not. I see what's inside. So, he moves from there. You love the honor and respect of each other more than of God. Next point in verse 45 to 47. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words? So clearly what we see here, the leaders, when you look at the end of the last phrase in verse 45, Moses in whom you trust. The religious leaders all throughout our Lord's ministry took great pride at being followers of Moses. Boy, we follow Moses and his writings to the T. We're loyal disciples of his. You might be this, but we're followers of Moses. They took great pride, and he turned around and hit him at their highest loyalty. He said, the one who's going to accuse you is not me, but Moses. Whoa. Another gut punch, spiritually speaking. Because we don't have it in the text, but I only can imagine they are red in the face mad, sheathing with hatred. Because he is exposing them, but telling them the truth in love. I'm not going to accuse you. The one you love the most, who you profess to trust and loyalty, is the one who's going to expose you. It is he. They again brag about being faithful disciples, and yet he's going to be the one who accused him. Again, what did the verse say? Verse 20, 46, excuse me. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Well, why is that, Jesus? Because he wrote about me. It's another way easily we could have easily said, this is another witness. First five books versus all of Scripture, or all of the Old Testament at that time when he was talking about earlier. He wrote about me. For example, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And when you go throughout the rest of Deuteronomy 18, it is talking about the prophet that is grounded and rooted in the Messiah. The, not a, not another, but the. And, you know, even when we were in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews told it clearly that Jesus was better and higher and more authoritative than Moses, than the angels, and all of the other stuff that we learn from there. But in this case, we're talking about Moses. If they had really believed in him and what he said, he wrote about the Messiah, and all they had to do is they compare what Moses said to the life of Christ. Should have been able to connect the dots, but they couldn't. They couldn't. They didn't. They were unwilling. But we already know earlier in chapter 3, there was one who already began to start, Nicodemus. He wasn't saved yet. We know, but later on he does get saved. So we see here that for if you believe Moses, you wouldn't believe me because he wrote in me, verse 47. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my word? If you won't believe his word that connect me, his word to me, how in the world, if you're not going to dismiss his word, are you going to listen to my words? So, pretty astounding testimony of our Lord with the religious leaders. Now, we know his opposition just not only started, it dialed up in intensity as you, and here's where it is. It's theological in nature. It's theological in nature. It is defining who he is as the Messiah, his divine nature, his equality. The scripture speaks of him. The prophet spoke of him. Moses spoke of him. His father spoke of him. His miracles spoke of him. And the forerunner spoke of him. It's like, what part of that don't you understand? All come down to love of man and unwillingness to embrace the truth. We need to, when we pray to our loved ones and those that we care about, whether it are family, friends, or neighbors, and we're trying to witness to them, and sometimes we've been praying and witnessing for years, we don't give up. This is the heart of the battle. It is at the heart level, and only God can penetrate that. That's why we preach Christ and we give the truth and let the Holy Spirit take it from there and do what we need to do from there. There's railroading, committing manipulation and guilt, none of that converts a soul. The soul doesn't get converted until it becomes regenerated. And that is a sovereign, gracious, providential work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray to that end. Always. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for its clarity. We marvel at our Lord standing for himself in such a strong, biblical, Christological, pleasing, honoring, and glorifying God manner that the stage for us. Lord, we live in a world that want to dare us to speak this way. But Lord, may we speak the truth in love. We can't control their reaction, their response, even if it hurted, we should not shy. We know that from the life of Paul in the early church. All through the book of Acts, the persecution was intense. It lasted for many, many years, but the witnessing did not stop. The sharing the gospel did not slow down. They knew they were touching a nerve in Satan's kingdom. And they were faithful because the Lord and the head of the church said to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Father, help us to do the same. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.